Okay, this week is Parshas Pekudei. It's Parshas Chazak. When we finish the Torah portion, we say Chazak, Chazak, Finis Chazek. And we begin the month of Ador Sheni this Thursday night and Friday. Purim is a little more than 2 weeks away. So we'll try to incorporate everything here. We'll talk a little bit about the Parsha. The first source in Parshas Pekudei says, on the day of the first month, on the first of the month, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the first day of Nisan, Hashem says, you shall set up the Mishkan of the Tent of Meeting. The Mishkan should go up on the first day of Nisan. That's almost a year after the Jews left Egypt. So the Medrash brings something in about the Leitzanei Hador, about the scoffers of the generation. Let's see what the Medrash says. It says, when Moshe came down from the mountain on Yom Kippur, after the Jews had atonement for the sin of the golden calf, he said, Hashem has forgiven us and you can go build a Mishkan. So now the Midrash picks up, second source. Over the next 3 months, miracles occurred until the Mishkan was completed on the 25th day of Kislev, which would in the future be Hanukkah. So you figure they started a little bit after in Tishrei. So Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev. It was really done in less than 3 months. Kislev, Cheshvan, Kislev. It was done in a little more than 2 months. To have the whole thing built, that was a miracle. There were miracles involved in the building of the Mishkan. It was done so fast. However, though the people waited for the erection of the Mishkan, which with God's help had been completed faster than could have occurred naturally, God did not command its assembly. In other words, when they finished and everything was ready by Hanukkah time, Hashem's quiet. He doesn't tell them anything about putting up the Mishkan. Instead, days passed and then weeks, until finally the scoffers of the generation taunted, saying, what's the matter? Did we fail? Is God disappointed with what we built? But the Medrash goes on, I didn't bring the whole thing. Hashem purposely delayed the building of the Mishkan until the first day of Nisan, which is the month that Yitzchak was born in. So the question we have to ask is as follows. Hashem gave tremendous divine assistance that it should be built so quickly. Why does he waste a miracle, as it were, only to have it delayed for about 5 months afterward, 4 months afterwards? In other words, they start building it. It gets done in a miraculously quick fashion. It's ready in Kislev. And then Hashem says, let's just take it easy for the next 3-4 months. Better God, that just gets people wondering what's going on. Why did God have to make the miracle? Just let them work at a normal pace, and they'd finish around Pesach time. And if you're a little bit late coming into Pesach, do a miracle right at the end. What was the purpose of that? That is our Pekudei connection. We'll come to the end of the shiur. We'll come and explain that idea. There's a lot of other ideas that we might be able to talk about, but that's an important idea. Now let's shift gears to go into the Megillah itself. And we know that in the Megillah, when Mordechai is sitting with wearing sack and ashes, the Megillah says in source 3, then Esther called for Hasach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend on her, and gave him a command to Mordechai to learn what this was and why it was. Lodas mazev al mazev. What's going on? Obviously, as the Gemara will say, if the Jews are being, it's now the point where Haman has made the evil decree, must be we did something bad. So what did we do wrong to deserve this punishment? So the Midrash explains what it means. Look at this. I bolded the word zeh. Ludas ma zeh val ma zeh. So Midrash says the Jews were negligent with the mitzvah of zeh keli van veyu. Zeh, this is my God and I will beautify him. they were not careful, and this is the source of the aspect of hidur mitzvah, beautifying a mitzvah. He said the problem was that they were not beautifying their mitzvahs. So this needs a lot of explanation. If you're going to tell me the sin was idolatry or murder or something like that, I could understand. But to say beautifying a mitzvah is an additional point to a mitzvah. You know, for example, you buy a lulav and esrog. So I guess the minimal amount to buy a kosher one, I don't know, let's say it's $50. So you beautify it and you spend $75. But if you don't beautify it, you still do the mitzvah. Why? Because they did not beautify the mitzvahs. They deserved total annihilation. That does not seem to make sense. Okay. Next question. The Gemara tells us in Megillah, in source number 5, that when Achashverosh sent Haman to parade Mordechai around the streets to pay him back for saving his life. And this was after the great decree was made and the Jews were supposed to die. So Haman goes to the Beis Medrash to look for Mordechai. And he says that Mordechai and the children, they're learning some Gemara. And they ask him, what Gemara are you learning? He says, we're learning Gemara if a person promised to give a mincha offering, a flower offering in the Beis HaMikdash. He has to give a fistful, a kometz of the flower. It's grabbed, it's put on the mizbech, and it is burnt. That's what they were learning. So let's see in source number 5 what Haman says. He said to him, what have you been discussing? He replied, when the temple stood, if a man brought a meal offering, he used to offer a handful of fine flour and make atonement therewith. Said Haman to him, your handful of fine flour has come and displaced my 10,000 talents of silver. When Haman wanted to destroy the Jews, he gave Achashverosh 10,000 silver coins to give him the power to kill the Jews. And he says, Mordechai, your little handful of flour has defeated my 10,000 silver coins. Now, Rashi explains that this event was on the 16th day of Nisan, which was the time of bringing the Omer offering, which is also a barley meal offering. So the question is two things. What's the connection between this mincha offering? It's as if to say, Haman says, I'm going to be defeated. So it seems this is the weapon to defeat Amalek. So what is it really? Just a barley offering is what defeats Amalek? What's the connection between a mincha offering and the defeat of Haman? That's something that needs to be explored as well. Okay. Also, we see a very early, this is not the first confrontation between the Jewish people and Amalek. The very first confrontation was with Yaakov and Esav. When Yaakov returned to Eretz Yisrael, Esav had 400 men prepared to kill Yaakov. And Yaakov, we know, sent a gift to Esav the day before, hopefully to pacify him. And then the Rokeach brings an incredible hint to what's going to happen in the future. So let's look in source number 6. This is after Yaakov sends the gift. And he prepares his family for the next day of war. So what does the Torah say in source number 6? Vayolan shom balayla hahu. And he lodged there that night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esav, his brother. So if you look, I bolded to make it obvious to you. The last letters of Vayolan shom balayla. Look at the last letters and read them backwards. What does it spell? Haman. So we see that just like Yaakov was able to deal with Esav and not be destroyed by Esav, the Rokeach, one of the early commentaries, says we see hinted to the great clash of Mordechai and Haman of what's going to happen. So something in what Yaakov did was a way of dealing with the Amalek in the future. And the question is what?
Isn't Haman from
Esav? Esav, yes. But what was going on over there? We have to have a hint over here. And what is the nature of this hint over here? It says he lodged that night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esav, his brother. Okay. And one more question. One more question. The Jerusalem Talmud says that about Rav Chiya and Rav Chalafta. Let's read it. Rav Chiya, Rava, and Rav Shimon bar Chalafta were walking before the dawn and saw the Ayelet HaShachar. Ayelet HaShachar, poorly translated, is the morning star. They're beginning to see the beginning of the morning. They said like this, the redemption of the Jewish people will be similar to daybreak. It starts very slowly, getting brighter and brighter. So too will be the redemption of Jewish people. So too it was with Mordechai and Esther, that there was first a little Ayelet HaShachar before the great daybreak. And what was that? It first says that Mordechai was sitting in the courtyard of the king. That's after Esther was taken. Later it says that Mordechai went out of the king's palace wearing royal clothes. And finally it says that the Jews had light and joy. So the point is that the redemption takes place in stages. A little bit, a little bit, a little bit. But the question is, what's the first stage of redemption in the Megillah? It says the Ayelet HaShachar, that very first light, was Mordechai sat in the palace of the king in sackcloth. And how is that the first light? Sitting in sackcloth. So these are the questions we have today. Again, let's quickly review them. Number one, why did Hashem make miracles to make the Mishkan get built so quickly, only to delay it afterwards, to cause people to cast aspersions on what's going on? Number two, why is it that the fact that Jews did not beautify their mitzvahs was a reason for them to be destroyed? Number three, what's the symbolism of the flower offering to destroy Haman? Number four, what's the connection of Yaakov sleeping at night after preparing the gift for Haman that will teach us about how to deal with Amalek in the future? And finally, how is Mordechai sitting in the gates in sackcloth, the Ayelet HaShachar? Those are the questions. And the answer is a very simple idea, but very difficult to accomplish. And the topic for today, we're going to call it in Hebrew and then in English, it's called Yishuv Hada'as, which means presence of mind. A presence of mind, calmness, consciousness. Rabbi Nachman would always tell people when they were scared, he'd say, Hamtein, Hamtein. Wait, be patient. You'll see what will happen. But we want to go a little bit deeper. And what's the pnimius? What's the inner content of this simple definition of Yishuv Hada'as? This is a quality that people have to work on to have. It's very important the person has Yishuv Hada'as. Yishuv Hada'as basically means like this. Not everything that is bad or difficult should bring a person to despair. And not everything that's good and successful should bring a person to get carried away with unrealistic euphoria. In other words, if things are going bad, don't take it too seriously. And if things are going too good, don't take it too seriously. Okay. And that's what Yishuv Hada'as is all about. To be calm, even though things don't appear to be good. Now, the rabbis tell us that non-Jews, even a patient non-Jew, does not have Yishuv Hada'as. Yishuv Hada'as comes from a part of the soul that only a Jew has. Yishuv Hada'as is a uniquely Jewish characteristic that Jews are capable of manifesting, although not everyone does. Goyim just can't have Yishuv Hada'as. It doesn't work. You could see the folly of the world, the way they follow the news. They bring the news now. There are people who are seeing their psychiatrists. They're having this, calling like a Trump syndrome. They're afraid what's going to happen if he gets president. It's going to be the end of the world. They have to see their psychiatrist, this and that. right? This idea, get carried away by the moment. All the advertising is done because why the advertising business what it is? Because it knows that goyim don't have yeshiva das, that nobody has presence of mind, and they're all fickle and they change and one to the next, and this, you know, they let the moment carry themselves and they don't carry the moment themselves. And that's why we've been learning all this meditation, is to develop this yeshiva das. So let's go through the Purim story and see an example here or there of where there is no yeshiva das amongst the goyim, and there is yeshiva das against Jews who know how to behave properly. Let's take a look at Haman. Haman is ready to, he's at the top of his game. He is the second most important person in the world. Everybody's bowing down to him. He is invited to a party only with him and Ahasuerus. That's like incredible. And the only one who doesn't bow down to him is Mordechai. He decides that night to go to Ahasuerus and ask Ahasuerus to kill Mordechai on the spot. This is after the decree was made already. He says, let's just get rid of Mordechai. I don't want nothing to do with him. But as Hashem would have it happen, Ahasuerus couldn't sleep that night and he felt he owed Mordechai a favor. And in one moment, when Haman comes to Ahasuerus and wants to say, let me kill Mordechai, and the king says, what should be done to someone who the king wants to honor? And Haman thinks he's speaking about him. He says, well, put him in a fancy horse that the king rides, and someone should go in front of him and say, so is done to the person who does good for the king. And he thought that's going to happen to him. And then all of a sudden, Ahasuerus says, great idea, do that to Mordechai. And he has to take Mordechai around the city for a whole day. What is Haman's reaction? Now let's think about it from a pragmatic point of view. What should his reaction have been? Is he still the second in command of the country? Yes. Is everybody in the country obliged to bow down to him? Yes. Is there a decree to annihilate all the Jews? Yes. One Jew wants to get rid of Mordechai. He was hoping to get rid of him. So guess what? The king owed him a debt. So he paid him off a debt. But he still got everything else going for him. He just couldn't kill Mordechai today. What's his response? Look in source 8. After the little parade, it says that Mordechai returned to the king's gate and Haman rushed home. Avel v'chafui rosh. Mourning and with his head covered. He's mourning. So from the simple text, I'm not going to the Midrashic text now. What's he mourning? That he lost a little covet? Okay. That he had to give a little honor to Mordechai? From that disappointment, he is avel v'chafui rosh. He's totally humiliated and disgraced. So all we could say is at this moment he lost all of his yeshiva das. His entire grip of reality over a relatively small incident. Right? Haman was still a very important man. But he's losing it. Because, you know, Haman's drives, his she'ifot, was really he wanted the entire world. He wasn't happy with just a nice villa and a pool somewhere in Iraq. You know, it's like Hitler, lo'aleinu. Haman said, this is the beginning, man. One day I intend on getting rid of Ahasuerus too. I'm going to be the king of the world. Yeah. So now, he's jeopardizing his whole plan of world conquest over one Jew to destroy all the Jews. And this happens throughout the story with Haman. Because why did he decide to kill all the Jews? Only because Mordechai doesn't bow down to him. Listen, the Jews are not such a politically strong group in those days. We're very not strong. You got big plans. Stay focused on the plans. You want to take over the world? You take over the world, with or without the Jews. So he loses all his yeshiva das. And that undermines all his dreams and all his hopes. If he had a little yeshiva das, he would have realized that destroying all the Jews will not further his plans for world dominion. And that's what Mordechai knew. Mordechai knows a goy doesn't have yeshiva das. So that's why Mordechai bedafke did things to get Haman upset. Everyone's bowing down to him. I won't bow down to him. Why? It's going to get, you know, you're going to get him upset. That's what I want to do. I want him to lose his yeshiva das. If he loses his yeshiva das, then he loses a grip. He's going to make bigger mistakes. That's how you undo a person who doesn't have yeshiva das. Just let them get angry. That's all. And that was with Haman. Let's turn to the other side, to Mordechai. Mordechai is the exact opposite. If you want to learn to have yeshiva das, Mordechai is the paradigm for that. We find out that the Jewish people are in big trouble. What does Mordechai do? He's Yoshev Bishar HaMelech. He sits in the gates of the king. Even the word Yoshev itself is the word Yishuv. He's sitting calmly. Yeshiva Das means you know that Hashem is in charge. He runs the world. And you never find Mordechai panicking in the Purim story. We're at the lowest time. The decree is out. He knows by Ruach HaKodesh that the letters are there to save the annihilation of Jewish people. And what happens? Mordechai's complete menuchat hanefesh. Even during the worst time of the decree, he was giving a shiur in the yeshiva on the most complicated aspects of the Korban Mincha. You know, they tell a story of Reb Chaim Kanievsky should live long and well. It's his daughter's wedding. Where do you find him in his daughter's wedding? He's in his house learning Torah. You know, this is a wedding. A wedding is usually a time where people lose a lot of their yeshiva das. Right? They go nuts. They panic. Everything's got to be right, this and that. They panic. Got to be there 7 years before the chuppah is called for to make sure everything's going to be right. Right? Or if Chaim Kanievsky, they booked the hall. Everything's taken care of. The wedding's at 6 o'clock, so I'll be there at 6 o'clock. So he's not there at 5:30. They're look, where is he? He's studying Torah with somebody's asking him a question of Torah. That's what's important. The wedding's going to happen. He's not going to miss the wedding. So they're ready to start the chuppah. So call Reb Chaim. Okay, Reb Chaim's going to come. Even a wedding shouldn't take up, except for the chassan and kallah, shouldn't take up your whole mind. It's like the whole world stops because of what this event is. The whole world stops only when Hashem says the whole world stops. Not when you're anxious about something. So Mordechai can give a complicated Talmudic discourse on the laws of the flour offering while the whole Jewish people are in danger of being destroyed. But Mordechai knew, listen, God runs the world. Yes, there's a decree. So there's a decree. You have to make hishtadlut. You have to make effort. Okay, so what did he do? He told the Jews we should fast. Okay. We should get together and pray to Hashem. We should do tshuva. Fine. But at the end of the day, you make your hishtadlut, and then you wait for Hashem to decide what the outcome will be, and there's nothing to panic about. There's nothing to lose your cool. Alright? And that's the, you know, so what's gonna be? What's gonna be is what Hashem wants it to be. That's all. What's for me to worry about? We could get all killed out. So if Hashem wants us all killed out, so it's gonna be. And therefore what? So we should panic? And if we're going to get saved, so Hashem will save us. Now, I did what I have to do. We did tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, fine. Hashem, we did what we could do. Now it's up to you, Hashem. The ability to say, I've done what I can do, and the rest is up to you, Hashem, should bring you tranquility. If you really believe there's a God who runs the world. You see. The Midrash discusses how Mordechai did not want the Jews to go to the feast. Achashverosh made a feast right in the beginning. And the Jews were assured that all the food will be kosher. But there was one part of the meal was a little bit of a problem. And what was that? The utensils that they used were treif. So there was a problem, a rabbinic problem of absorption. That, you know, you can't, why do we not use a treif plate? There's no real treif in the plate, but absorbed into it could be something treif, and that absorption could go into your food. So Mordechai said, you can't go to the party, but it's Kol Yisrael, Glad Kosher, Pasach, Pas Yisrael. Yeah, but the utensils are treif. So they were incredulous. They said, listen, Mordechai, this is a small thing. Mordechai, you know, we've done much worse averos than worrying about treif that's absorbed in a pot. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. You know why? Because we were murderers, we're idolaters, we're immoral people. Rabbi, I do much more saveris than worrying about that the dishes aren't kosher. And because of your wanting to be very righteous, Rabbi, because of this absorption and your frumkeit, we should insult the king and not show up? That's what they're... Because, you see, they didn't have... The Jews themselves didn't have Yishevadas, and Mordechai did. He said, the temple's been destroyed. He's the new king. It's the new age. They're even celebrating that the 70-year prophecy of the return of the temple did not come true. Jews panicked. We have to make the king happy. So we'll make him happy. We'll insist on kosher food. After that, we're not going to make any more demands. There's only so much you could ask. And Mordechai says, no. You got to worry about even the little absorption that comes to that. You can't transgress that. How does that play out in contemporary society? Let's say you work for a company, and the company, the boss wants to take the company out for lunch. Go to a treif restaurant. Right? So what's your reaction to that?
Can't come.
You tell the boss, I'm sorry, I can't come. Yeah, but everybody comes. This is you want to be part of the team and this and that. Can't you have like some fruit? Yeah, but it's on a treif plate, you know. So you go to the rabbi. His rabbi says, sorry, you should tell them that you're not going to go. So the person's going to say, should I insult my boss and not eat the fruits and vegetables in the restaurant? Because the person's panicking. He's panicking because I won't be able to live if I don't have this job. People panic. You know, a doctor makes you an appointment. You know, and the appointment happens to be during mincha. So people are very much afraid to tell the doctor, I can't make it. Afraid, I can't make it. What do you mean you can't make it? Tell them to make another time. You make another time? It may be another week. So? You got to pray. You know how hard it was to get this doctor? Okay, I'm not talking about if you're dealing with stage 4 cancer and you're going to die. And, you know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, your standard appointment where it doesn't matter a week here, a week there. It's not going to matter. Well, they already made it. You call back up and say, yeah, you can't make it then. And it'll take 2 weeks later. So take 2 weeks later. You got to make a cheshbon. You got to make a cheshbon. When I book appointments, I always say, okay, let me see. What's this appointment for the time? 1 o'clock. No, I got to be at mincha. You'll have to make it later. Okay, can you come at 3 o'clock? I said, I'll come at 3 o'clock.
A religious doctor.
No, but sometimes it doesn't matter.
Even time.
The religious doctor has whatever. Anyway, so I make for 3 o'clock. If I go 3 o'clock, it's much harder to go back from downtown on a crowded subway. No, so that's not my problem. You know, everything is like, if a doctor appointment, it's like gold. How could you miss a doctor? How could you change a doctor's appointment? Because how could you not do what Hashem wants you to do? But that, because people, they have a lot of anxiety from this. So this is the psychology of a person who has no yeshiva das. It's the psychology of a person who feels that he's in a low place. And he starts to make calculations about mitzvahs. You know, a person can, you can give a class on certain halachot, and you could tell people certain halachot, and people say, like, why would I want to bother with these halachas? Like, what's the big deal? You know, whatever. If you should use a hot plate on Shabbos, you know, like a single example. You know, on Shabbos, you're not allowed to rip toilet paper. Not allowed to rip toilet paper. You got to have a pre-cut before. Use this. Right? Can you imagine a rabbi giving a class on pre-cut toilet paper? And people would laugh at that. Rabbi, this is such a joke. You know, Rabbi, I go Friday night to watch a ball game. And you're telling me about pre-cut toilet paper? Rabbi, what's going on over here? You know, when you come to shul, you should put your talus over your head. Talus over your head. I drive to shul on Shabbos, Rabbi. We drive me a couple putting the talus over my head.
Put it over your head when you drive.
But, you know, but anyway, people say, what's the point? Because you know why? People are speaking from a place of yeyosh, from despair like Haman. You see, people who don't have yeshua das, they kind of feel it's either all or nothing. If I can't have the whole thing, then it's all not worthwhile. Mordechai is telling them to be frum with the utensils. Mordechai, we don't give Shabbos. Mordechai, we're immoral people. And you're telling me to worry about a certain stringency of kashrus? So why can Mordechai, yes, say that? Because he has yeshua das. And when you have yeshua das, the main thing is not to be in despair. We have to do everything that we're able to do. We should make every effort as much as possible not to give in on even one custom. And that this is the effort we should make, especially when we're in troubled times. That's what Mordechai is telling them, especially in troubled times. And that's where you see the difference between, Haman and Mordechai. There's the Haman who represents no yeshiva das. When things don't go right, it's finished. The one of the yeshiva das says, you know, it might not be going the way I planned things, but it's no reason to give up on everything. There's still plenty you could do. Whatever you could do is still something. You know, if a person is healthy their whole life, all of a sudden they get sick, and the sickness will cause it. The rest of their life, they're going to be a certain degree incapacitated. Not fully, but certain aspects is gone. So how do people react? If you don't have yeshiva, that's my whole life's over. I can never, let's say, I can never jog again. let's say the person was sick in certain sickness way. He can't run anymore. Whatever. Right, I can't run. I might as well die. What do you mean? There's still a lot of other things you can do. Yeshiva das means, I guess Hashem doesn't want me to do this anymore. Doesn't mean to say I can't, but what I can do, shouldn't I be able to do? And that's the problem. Oh, I don't have that anymore. Forget it. I don't have all the money I used to have. Forget it. Well, what about with the little bit what that you have? Now, where does this idea express itself the most? Let's look in source number 9, and it's really moving into next week's Parsha. In Parsha's Vayikra. Might as well connect the two Parshas. In the second prayer, it talks about the mincha korban, the private mincha korban that a person brings. Look in source 9. A person brings a meal offering to the Lord. His offering shall be a fine flour. In Hebrew it says, nefesh, a soul, ki sakriv korban mincha Hashem, that brings a korban mincha for Hashem. Now, who brought a korban mincha? Is a flour offering a very expensive offering? How much does a pound of flour cost versus a cow?
Oh, nothing.
Okay, if a regular person brought an offering, they brought a bull. Okay, a bull probably costs hundreds of dollars. If you weren't so rich, you brought a bird. Then you brought like a sheep, which is a smaller animal. If you weren't that rich, you brought a bird, a pigeon. But if you were really poor, couldn't even afford a pigeon. So you brought a pound of flour. What's a pound of flour cost? Maybe a dollar?
Less.
Not even a dollar.
Yeah.
A pound of flour. So you're a person who has to bring an offering to God. And you're poor. Now, the person may think as follows. You know, what's the purpose of me giving such an insignificant gift to Hashem? I might as well forget it and not bring anything. Look at all the people you're shalim. This guy's bringing a prize steer. Look at all the people bringing their bulls. At least those are bringing sheep. Some bringing pigeons. And what do I got? A little rinky-dink piece of flour. Why bother? Why bother? What does that mean to Hashem? Well, we don't have korbanos, but what do we have instead of korbanos? Davening. Okay, so a person might think, you know, why should I even bother to daven? You know, the big holy rabbis who have good kavana, when they pray, I'm sure God listens, because they shake the heavens. They know what they're talking about. They prepare. They're holy. They're connected. Me, I know the whole day long I'm a shmo. I just think about my business all day long. I know when I go to shul, from the minute I start to finish, I'm thinking about my business. What's my davening worth? Why bother getting up early to go to an early davening when I'm rushing out afterwards before they're finished with Aleinu so I could go to Minyan on time? My prayer is meaningless to Hashem because I have so little to offer. I have so little to offer to Hashem with my davening, with my mitzvahs. What do I have to offer Hashem? I keep Shabbos. What do? Do you think I learn Torah the whole Shabbos? I sleep most of the Shabbos. So, you know, what does Hashem need my service? It's so cheap, so little to offer. That's what a person might think. So Hashem teaches us by the Korban Mincha. And again, let's look up in the pasuk. It says, V'nefesh, and a soul that brings. Why does it say a soul that brings? So let's jump to source 11. Or I may have changed it. No, I think it's still 11. Rashi notes, by all the other Kabbalists, it doesn't say of a soul brings. Look what Rashi says. Regarding all the sacrifices which were donated voluntarily, the only instance where Scripture states the word nefesh, soul, is in the case of a meal offering. Why? Now, who usually donates a meal offering? A poor man, because flour is less expensive than birds or animals. Hence, the Holy One, blessed be, says, I account it for him as if he has sacrificed his very soul. Hashem says, you know, it's very special to me. The rich man gives a bull, it's not really putting a dent in his checkbook. This poor man who has to give some flour, that took a lot from him. Hashem has a special affection for poor people. Now, you could say like this, wait a minute, you know, there's a statement in the Talmud, look in source 10. And it's said in the Shulchan Aruch, Echad hamarbe ve'echad hamamid ubelvad shechav in libel l'shamayim. Whether one does a little or a lot, as long as he directs his heart for the sake of heaven. Doesn't matter if you do a little bit. Are you having the right intentions? That's what counts. So you could always ask a question. Okay, I hear that. But what about a person who gives a lot and also is l'shem shamayim? Isn't that better? Let's say you give a lot and you're having in mind the whole time it's for Hashem. Isn't that better than one who gives less? It's l'shem shamayim. You see from this Rashi, it's not so. Hashem has a special affection for the poor people. The nature of the poor person who brings an offering, it's from a broken heart. It's from a person who feels very vulnerable. And that's very hard for a rich person to give with feelings of vulnerability. I can't imagine Trump would ever daven to Hashem really thinking that he needs Hashem's help. With $10 billion, it's hard to believe you need anybody's help. You know what I mean? You know, because he's got lots of wealth that supports and encourages him. But a poor person, he comes in a very simple way. And if he comes, hopefully he comes. And if the fact that he's coming, now many people would say, I'm not even going to come. I'm not going. You know why? Because he doesn't have Isha Vadas, doesn't come. He's saying, if it's such a mess, why bother? But if the Ani, who's already poor, he does come, that means he has a certain Isha Vadas. He has a certain Isha Vadas. The Korban Mincha that the Ani brings says the following. What the real message of the Korban Mincha is, do your little bit, do what you can, and you shouldn't feel ashamed and don't feel lost because of the rest that you're not bringing. Don't worry about what you can't bring. Don't say, what's the point? What's the point of bringing the mincha when it's like nothing in front of Hashem? Or how about like this? How about when you're sitting down, you're about to eat a meal, and your host says, please make a bracha. The guy laughs. He says, Rabbi, I never make brachas. You think God needs my one bracha now? What's the point of making a bracha now when my whole avodas Hashem stinks? Right? Why should I have kavod at this davening when all the other davenings don't have? The mincha teaches, whether a little, whether a lot, no matter if you're spiritually wealthy Jew or if you're spiritually poor Jew, stop making all these cheshbonos. Stop making so many calculations if you're worth something to Hashem or not. Right now, you can do the right thing. So regardless of the past, regardless of the future, do the right thing. So the Korban Mincha strengthens every Jew to say, right now, you have a handful of flour, make the best of it now, don't worry about the future, don't lose your Yeshiva Das. And this was the whole discussion that Mordechai had with the Jews in his generation. The Jews felt, we can go to the party, Forget about the plates, because we're a bunch of losers anyway, and being strict in this isn't going to be a big deal for Hashem. Mordechai says, no, every little thing is a big deal. And the same thing into this generation. Everyone's saying, you know, what are we making such big deals about snias and about shmiras haloshen? We do so many averes. What's it going to help even if I do this? Mordechai said, keep your cool, keep yeshiva das, don't be afraid what's going to be. Just bring this little mincha offering. Don't make silly calculations about which mitzvahs are worthwhile or not. And you see, let Hashem take care of things. It's an interesting story in the Jerusalem Talmud in Source 12. Rabbi Yochanan Reish Lakish went down to bathe in the hot springs of Tveria. They're about to go down when a poor man came and said, please, can you give me something to eat? Give me some money. I said, you know, we're just about to go into the mikvah. When we come out of the mikvah, we'll give you. When we come out, we'll give you. Later they came out and found he was dead. So they said to themselves, since we did not help him in his lifetime, let us attempt him in his death. So what does that mean? They could have thought, well, listen, now that he's dead, I guess all is lost. There's nothing we can do for him. But the question is, they had to ask themselves, well, maybe we should have given before, made a mistake before, but what does Hashem want us to do right now? Right now is to bury him. Do what you can now. Forget about past mistakes or future mistakes you're going to make. That's what the story says. Let's go back to Yaakov and Esav now.
Regrets.
Now, that's right. Esav was coming to wipe out Yaakov. And he had the strength to do it. He had 400 soldiers. As the expression is, he could outrun Yaakov, he could outgun Yaakov. Yaakov was finished. So you'd think at that, the night before, Yaakov would panic. He'd lose all hope. He'd be desperate. Torah says he made regular hishtadlut. What did he do? He prepared for war. He divided up the camps. He prepared a gift. He prayed. Now you'd figure the gift, if you're giving a gift, the guy wants to kill you, give the most expensive diamonds, wouldn't you? Like really the best gifts you can. But what does the Torah says? Go back to that source in 6. He lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand. Whatever he had. I got some animals. I'll give him animals. Is that the best gift in the world? Maybe not. But you know what? It's like a mincha. And really, in Hebrew, it says he prepared for Esav. Usually, what's the word for a present in Hebrew? Matana. Doron. And even Rashi uses the expression Doron. But when the Torah writes it, what do they write? Yaakov gave Esav a mincha. Isn't that a strange word in Hebrew for a present? But that's the idea. The Torah is teaching us it was like a mincha. Like the Korban mincha. It may not have been the best gift. It was a poor man's gift. But even with a poor man's gift, what could he do? Vayolen balailo. He slept that. How many people lose sleep over situations that they're not in control of? They're gonna call you back and give you the results of the test, and who knows what's gonna happen? I couldn't sleep the whole night. I was afraid.
Not gonna help.
So what does it matter? Yaakov could have had reason to panic. Lots to panic. Look what kind of crummy present I'm giving. It's only a mincha. It's just a mincha. You think that's gonna stop Esav? Listen. What was your choice? You did what you could do. You made ishtadlut. You separated the camps. You prayed to Hashem. You gave him what you could give him. And that's, I did the best I can. And if I did the best I can, I should be able to go to sleep now. He didn't say, well, better not to give a gift at all. He just said, you do what you can do. And therefore, in the words, Vayolan Shambalaila is Haman. That's the secret of destroying Haman. Yaakov teaches us you have to have yeshiva das. If you have yeshiva das, you don't lose control. What you're really showing is you have great bitachon in Hashem.
That's right.
And to the degree you have bitachon in Hashem, to that degree he will help you. And even if he doesn't, but you act dignified. So now we take it many generations later. Esther is taken into the king's palace. There's lots of reasons for Mordechai to despair. Imagine your own wife. It was his wife. She was his wife. Was taken by the king. Every day he goes to the Shar Melech to see what's going on. It says, Mordechai Yoshev Bishar HaMelech. Mordechai is sitting at the palace gates. And the Medrash says, this is the Ayelet HaShachar. This is the beginning of the redemption. And we asked, how is this the beginning of the redemption? What was the point? How is this the beginning of the redemption? The answer is, because by he sat with Yishuv Hadas. He was Yoshev Bishar HaMelech. He just sat calmly, and that's the beginning of redemption. He can give a shiur on the Korban Mincha. He knows that the whole inyan of Amalek says, if I don't have it all, it's not worth anything. And you know that attitude of depression? You know where depression really comes from? Psychologists should tell you, a depression really comes from arrogance. You'd think not, because he's so depressed, how could he be arrogant? But it comes from arrogance. You know why? Arrogance means if it doesn't go my way, it's not good. Who said it? Because you think you're God? Yeah. Because you're so arrogant, you get depressed when things don't go your way. Itzavon, depression, comes from gaiva. Because it didn't go my way. So if Amalek doesn't get everything he wants, then he doesn't want anything. You know, you don't get what you want. You come home and things aren't the way you want it. You know what you do? You lock yourself up in the basement. You stay up late, watch a movie, and eat a tub of ice cream. Self-destruct. You know, you went a little bit off on your diet for the first day in 3 weeks. Oh, since I went off, right, and I'm going to eat like 20 truckloads of chocolate. Because it didn't go my way. Okay, so this is the yesod. This is the yesod. Not to lose your cool. So now let's go back to the other source that said what? That said, why were, mazeh, what's the point? Why are we being destroyed? Because we did not perform hidur mitzvah. We did not beautify the mitzvahs. So we ask, what's so bad? So you didn't beautify the mitzvah. Because of that, you should be destroyed? Well, it's interesting. This all comes from the hidur mitzvah, comes from ze keli ve'anveyu. This is my God and I will beautify him. But you look in the Gemara, Shabbos 13, there's a second interpretation, the other side of the coin, as it were. This is my God and I will adorn him. So the simple pshat, as we learned, adorn yourself before him in the fulfillment of mitzvahs. Thus, make a beautiful sukkah in his honor, a beautiful lulav, a beautiful shofar, beautiful tzitzis, beautiful Torah scroll, fine ink, a fine pen, a skilled pet, etc., etc. Do it in the nicest way. Abba Shaul says, ve'anvehu is a contraction of two words. Ani vehu. Me and him. That's what it means. Which means, just as he is gracious and compassionate, so you should be gracious and compassionate. Mm-hmm. That's how he says this. So think about that. If you think about that, you could ask a very simple question. A person would say, can I be like Hashem? I can't be like Hashem. I can't be Hashem. So a person might give up hope on that. The Torah says, you know what? There's a certain divinity inside you. Just do the best you can. Try to be as close to Hashem as possible. Do whatever you can do. Try to make it nice. Don't worry about the result. Hidur mitzvah means like this. The point of Hidur Mitzvah, a rich man obviously has a lot of money for Hidur Mitzvah. That's true. He could spend $1,000 on a lulav and esrog and go with the most beautiful lulav and esrog. A poor guy gets the last day. You know, if you don't have money, you go Erev Sukkot, the last day when the junk's left. And you get for $25, and it's barely kosher, but it's kosher. Okay, now, that's interesting. You know, there's another Hidur Mitzvah to lulav and esrog. You know the fact, you have to have the Hadassim and Aravis together. Now really, you can just take the Hadassim and Aravis without tying them up and just put them next to the Esrog. You beautify the mitzvah by making those loops to connect them. So imagine a guy buys a $25 Esrog. He says, you know what? I already have a junky Esrog. Why do I got to bother to make these nice loops, which are only just a piece of lulav, just tied up? You know, why bother? Hashem doesn't care. You know, a lot of people won't do Hidur mitzvah if they think the mitzvah isn't that great to begin with. A lot of times beautifying a mitzvah, we say, yeah, but even my little beautification doesn't really make it so beautiful. There's a lot of ways you can beautify a mitzvah. You know, bring in Shabbos a little early. That beautifies the mitzvah. You say, but my whole Shabbos is a waste of time anyway. I just sleep the whole Shabbos anyway. Why should I beautify a mitzvah? Hashem says, you know what? I love that little hidur, that little beautification. even though the main mitzvah may not be so amazing, but the little hidur that you can do, that is hidur mitzvah. That beautifies it. You doing something with the little that you have, you don't realize that's beautification. We make mistakes and go, oh, it's mamish. I got such a beautiful, let's say another example, Hanukkah. Right? Hanukkah. Everyone would love to have a silver menorah, no?
Right.
Silver menorah. Now, what if you're so poor? What do you got? You got these little cheap little glasses. Figure, if I got my plastic, so I might as well use candles. Yeah, but olive oil is a heater mitzvah, too. I'm going to put olive oil in my junky esrog and my junky menorah? No, because what you can do, you should do. That's really beautifying a mitzvah. And that's why they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. Why? Because they didn't believe in heater mitzvah. They said, well, why beautify mitzvahs if our whole mitzvah observance isn't so great to begin with? Heter mitzvah says you try to do the best that you can. That's the point. So this becomes the salvation of Purim. The Jews were survived because at the end they turned around to Mordechai's side and they had heter mitzvah. Let's go back to the Mishkan. What did the Joker say? Why is God, why are we putting up the Mishkan? They're getting all panicky. What's the matter? Ah, Hashem doesn't like us. Remember, the Mishkan was to bring atonement for the sin of the golden calf. So let's go back to the golden calf. What was the root problem of the golden calf? Torah says Moshe came a little bit late. What was the Jewish reaction to that? Panic. Where's Moshe? If we don't have Moshe, we can't do anything. What do you mean? You got Hur, you got Aaron. Come on, Hur and Aaron and Yeshua, they don't compare to Moshe. You're right, it's compared to Moshe. But they're pretty good people, but they're not Moshe. We can't get that. Let's go make a golden calf. Halzachain. I'm telling. Just wait a little bit. That's what Aaron was trying to do. He's trying to delay them only. In spite of what we said last week, which was true. He's trying to delay it. Hopefully Moshe will come back before they lose it. But they mamish pushed it. They pushed it. He said like this, you know, okay, get me some nose rings from your wives. He figures the wives will say, forget it, no way. Yeah. They said no way, but the husbands were so anxious, they ripped it off their ears. The wife said, what are you giving this thing? Wait for Moshe. Are you crazy? We have to do something now. Boom. So they went so fast, they didn't have any issue with us. Even Aaron couldn't slow them down. What's it? Listen, are you going to die this minute? Listen, food you got, at least for a couple days. Panic when you're starving. No, we really don't have Moshe Rabbeinu. And once you lose it, then you throw everything out. You know, that's this whole thing with children at risk. You know, everything is not going my way. You know, I don't have any friends. I'm not popular. Somebody's will not be religious. You know, people make these things. Oh, things aren't working out. Business isn't going so good. I might as well not be. What are you throwing everything out just because things aren't going your way right away? And therefore, what happened? They went and served the golden calf. Now, it's interesting. A secular philosopher summed up the story of modern civilization with the following quote. He says, the secular philosopher turns to God and says like this, God, you made a paradise and then threw man out of it. So guess what? We're going to make a paradise and throw you, God, out of it. You hear? Hashem made a paradise and threw man out. So now that you're out of the paradise, you give up the whole thing? Yeah. That's what modern civilization is. We're going to make our own paradise and throw you out of it. Right? You kicked us out of your party. We're going to kick you out of our party. The Jewish people thought all is lost. There's no goal. So let's just do all the averis. Then all of a sudden everything comes. So how do you do kapara for the eagle? How do you do kapara? It's not just to build the mishkan. Hashem says, I want you to do kapara, oto makom. Everything has to be similar. So what happens? Hashem bedafka makes a miracle that it should be ready right away. And then Hashem says, dafka, I tell you nothing now. So you should be able to be challenged by those very same thoughts of 7 months ago, where you said, where's Moshe? Why aren't things working out? Right? So the lesson is, I want you to take it easy, wait, you did your job, you put the pieces together, fold it up and put it away, have Yeshiva Das, don't worry, don't make another rebellion. And that's what life's all about, fold it up and put it away. That's the kapara for the cheta ego. We still have to need kapara for the cheta ego. When things don't go our way, how panicky do we get? And that's what it means on Purim. You have to drink wine ad lo yada until you don't know the difference between Baruch Mordechai and Or Haman. Because a lot of people think, oh, this is a Baruch Mordechai moment. This is an Or Haman moment. Now I'm in an Or Haman mode, so I might as well do what I want. I'll never be a Baruch Mordechai. You know, so Hashem says, you know, ad lo yada, don't make calculations. You should drink enough that you don't know the difference between the two of them. Your job is to do what you can do. If you're in a Baruch Mordechai moment, don't go crazy thinking you're the biggest tzaddik. And you're in an Or Mordechai, an Or Haman moment, don't think you're the biggest Rasha. Just do what I ask you to do. That really is Mishenichnas Adar Marvin B'Simcha. That's how a person can have joy. If the message of Adar can penetrate in, that even though things aren't the way I'd like them to be, but it's as good as it can be, you should be happy with it as good as it can be. The men did not want to build the Mishkan. Afterwards, after Hashem said, you know, before they sinned, the whole world was going to be the Mishkan. The whole world. Then Hashem said, you know what, now that you sinned, you're only going to get a little Mishkan. The men said, you know what, I don't want to give. The wives says you should give. Because the wives understood, you know what, this is what we have, this is what we do. It might not be what we were hoping on. But if this is what you can get, that's what you have to do. Everybody has these ideas they're going to be either really wealthy or really smart. You can imagine a person studying for medical school. And to get medical school, you're like mamish 4-point plus, right? Guy's studying and studying and studying, and finally, the final thing, you have to get accepted to a school. He got top grades, everything. He applied to 6 medical schools, they all rejected him. What's going to say? Well, if that's the case, I might as well just take drugs. Yeah. No, maybe you could be a science teacher.
Something else, always.
Well, if I can't be a doctor, what do I want to be a science teacher for? Well, you're very skilled. You know, as a matter of fact, you get along with children very nicely. You could be a good teacher in a high school. But I want to be a doctor. So, you know, Hashem said no.
Not this year.
Hashem said no. So do something else. You're qualified to do something. That's our destruction. Our destruction comes from saying, I can't have it the way I wanted it. So now you lose all your yeshiva. That's your panic and everything falls apart. And this must be the reason why, as we finish building the Mishkan, as we finish Sefer Shmos, we have to stop and think, is this the ending we were hoping Shmos would have been? In Parshas Bishalach, when Paro sent us out, and Hashem split the sea for us, and Hashem gave us the Torah at Sinai, and we saw what even the prophets didn't see. Did anybody imagine we'd end up with this puny little Mishkan at the end? We had big hopes. This was going to be the Mashiach was going to come. The Mamish, the final Yeshua was going to come. And what happened? We sold him with the golden calf and this and that and all these things. At the end, what do we get at the end of all this? This little small little Mishkan? And this is how we now continue the next 3 books of the Torah? You know, with such a deal, let's just forget about it. What do I need any of this for? Therefore, we say, Chazak, Chazak, V'nis Chazek. You need to be strengthened. We need to be strengthened because we're weak. At the end of Sefer Shmos, it's a very disappointing parsha. You have to think about it. All the endings are disappointing. The end of Sefer Bereishis. What was the end of Sefer Bereishis? Where were the Jews at the end of Sefer Bereishis? In Egypt. And the brothers, even after they reconciled, they still didn't get along with Yosef. Till the very end. Yaakov died, the pillar died, the Jews are in Egypt, they're starting to assimilate. That's the end of Sefer. Is this what Hashem's hope was when he created the world and put man in paradise? Yeah. Chazak, chazak, when he's like, don't give up. We now end Sefer Shmos. What a pathetic ending to what the hope was. What our hope was at Sinai, what it eventually became. Chazak, chazak, when he's chazak. You always need chizuk. And as we go through the further parshas, you're going to see more and more. Whenever we have the end of all these parshas, imagine the end of Dvarim. What happened at the end of parshas? At the end of the Torah. What happened at the end of the Torah? Moshe died. Moshe's like the sun. Yeshua's like the moon. Chazak, chazak, v'nis chazek. When you finish, you need chizuk. How many of us had dreams of a big, glorious Mishkan? And now we see all we got is this puny little gornishtel. I don't know if it's worth it to continue. Chazak, chazak, v'niz chazek. That's why you have to always make yourself stronger. Let me end with a story. It's a very long story. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I once read it, but it's worth it to read it again. It's written by a person who's no longer alive. He was a Chabad person, not a rabbi, a Chabad person. His name was J. Litvin Olav Hashalom. It was about tshuva, and he came back to Kodesh Baruch Hu, and he had raised a firm family, and he started writing essays once he found out he had cancer. It was a cancer that he would eventually die from. And these are essays that he wrote in his lifetime. So he talks about how he first was one of these people in Woodstock. If you remember what Woodstock was all about, 60s, the flower children. He was one of these flower children of Woodstock. Okay. And he says, I was in Woodstock, New York during what some called the Woodstock years. Days of pondering life and destiny, of feeling free and unfettered of infinite possibilities. I was young, single, without children. Money was inconsequential. Either it was easy to acquire or it didn't matter much. And there I was sitting under this tree wondering what it was all about. Wondering why God put me on this earth anyway. Wondering what I was supposed to do with myself. I wasn't a religious person then, not in any formal way anyway, but I was a spiritual being. Okay. And, right, so I'm trying to skip a little bit, but he's trying to figure out what the purpose of life was. He says, this tree seemed to know exactly what it was about, and its purpose seemed not only clear, but also beneficial to the world around it, including me. The one whose back was being supported by its trunk, whose head was being shaded by its leaves, and whose body was enjoying the cool black earth and green grass that had been sheltered from the blistering sun of its leaf canopy. The tree knew what it was all about. And so I did what any young man in my position would do. He says, what am I all about? I began a conversation with God. I was not a stranger to these conversations. I didn't have them on a daily basis like I do now, but I had them regularly. And they were always quite moving and profound. And in my conversation, I did what I often do when I talk to God. I complained. I asked him why he would give this tree a life of purpose and leave me in the dark. I requested that I be given as much clarity as this tree about the purpose of my life. I told God that just like I was sitting here appreciating this tree, I too wanted to be appreciated. I wanted that appreciation expressed to me in clear, simple terms. I think if I remember correctly that most of all, I just wanted to know why God put me here so that I could get on with doing whatever I was supposed to be doing to fulfill my purpose in life. There was no revelation that day. At some point, I tired of my dialogue, stood up, brushed off my pants, and continued on my confused way. Anyway, then he said, then years went by, he became from... And now, and he realized, that he always wanted to do important things. So he says, but I still didn't have that clear crystallized. He says, actually, it wasn't until one day during the months I was undergoing chemotherapy that I had the moment of clarity I was looking for. And believe me, during those chemo months, I wanted this clarity just about as much as I've ever wanted anything in my life. It was vitally important during those days of weakness and fear to reach some understanding of what my purpose was on this earth. What I was sent to accomplish, the turf of my indispensability. First, let me tell you that I'm now nearly 58 years old. I have a bunch of kids, and money is neither easy to come by nor inconsequential. Life has changed a lot since those Woodstock days. Among my seven children is my little 8-year-old Dovi. He's the youngest. My oldest boy just got married. The other morning, little Dovi was having a crisis. He couldn't find a little ruler he uses to do his geometry. He was searching all over the house for it. He was late for school. He was crying because he was having a test that day. And if he didn't bring this little ruler, not only would he fail the test, he wouldn't be able to take it. He's facing what in his life would be a considerable embarrassment and humiliation. I was about to leave for an appointment. I was running late because of spending all this time helping Dovi look for his little ruler. but he was frantic and I just couldn't leave him. When finally, in defeat and tears, we decided that the ruler was a lost cause, I looked down at his sad little face and I decided to drive him to school. He wouldn't have his ruler, but at least he wouldn't be so late. Hopefully I had enough time to drive him and still catch the train and get to my appointment. We scurried down the stairs together, him still sniffling about what was going to happen at school, me rushing and hoping I wouldn't miss my train, but mainly feeling really bad for my sad little boy. We quickly got into the car, buckled our seatbelts, and just as I was about to reverse the car from the parking space, I stopped. I had this moment. I looked at my son, took a deep breath, and knew then and there that I was not going to make my train. I wasn't even going to try to make my train. Instead, I was going to drive straight to the closest store and buy him the little ruler he needed. And then I was going to take him to school, park the car, go inside, and talk to his teacher so he wouldn't be in trouble for being late. It was a crystal clear moment, and once the decision was made, I carried through these actions without doubt nor hesitation. When I told my son of my decision, he smiled, squinted his little eyes in a sort of botched attempt at a wink, sat a bit straighter in his seat, and looked out the window at a world that had just gotten quite a bit brighter. However, shortly after buying the ruler, talking to the principal, leaving my son, and calling on my cell phone to postpone my appointment, doubts began to attack my certainty. Driving back home, I began to berate myself for my choice. How could I blow off an appointment just to buy my kid this stupid ruler he needed for his stupid weekly math test? By the time I pulled back into the parking lot in front of my house, I was in turmoil. I just sat there for a while, and suddenly, from out of nowhere, I began to smile. And then my smile turned into a laugh, and my laugh became a glow, then emanated from my heart up to my head. I realized that I was, in fact, quite proud of myself for the choice I had made, and I did in this moment what any father in my position would do. I began a conversation with God. I asked him, who needed me more at that moment? To whom was my presence and attention the most crucial? Who else would have gone and brought my son that ruler? Who would have even cared? Do you see, God, how much my children need me and how they will need me for many years to come? Can you see, dear God, that I am the only dad my children have and that this is, without a doubt, the one area of my life where I am clearly and with certainty irreplaceable and indispensable? And as I continued this conversation, attempting to convince God of my absolute indispensability, requesting that in the merit of this indispensability, he cure my disease, I had the feeling that this stupid little ruler was keeping me alive. From that day forward, a new awareness and a new prayer entered my life. I began to notice dozens of indispensable moments every day. And as I became aware of these moments, I would attach to them the same prayer. Please, God, can't you see how much my children need me? How important it is to keep me alive. Heal me. This prayer would emerge whenever my children and I would share a smile or a goodbye kiss. When we sat and talked together about their life or problems at schools. When I would tuck them in bed or cuddle with my boys under my talit during Birchat Kohanim, we would sing at the Shabbos table or light Hanukkah candles, or when I would go to their school and talk to the principal. These were moments that had occurred hundreds of times before. Lots of them containing inconsequential things like lost little rulers and misplaced bobby pins, bruised feelings, moments of disappointment, and math problems solved. Only now they were crucial moments, each accompanied by prayer. Now they were escorted by an awareness of the absolute decisive role they were playing in my children's lives and in mine. They were moments, I believed, that were keeping me alive. In these prayers, though short and silent and barely discernible, I desperately try to convince God of my indispensability. Like a lawyer, I plead my case, beseeching the Almighty with the full intensity of my love for my children, that in His mercy allow me to fulfill my purpose for many, many more years. For you see, I've become like a tree. And just as that tree once supported my back as I leaned against it, so do I now support my children as they lean against me. Just as the leaves shaded me from the bright, blistering sun, so do I provide protection and comfort to them in the midst of a world that sometimes threatens to burn their sensitive skins. And just as a tree's canopy allowed the earth to retain sufficient moisture to nurture the green grass beneath it, so do I nurture my children with the physical, emotional, and spiritual food they need for proper growth. My Woodstock prayer has been fulfilled. So he passed away 2 years after that, April 2004. But that's the idea. His simcha came from what? Even though he's dying, doesn't mean to say there's not a lot of little things you could do that people need you for. And that's how you have the simcha with the Yeshiva Das. Hashem should keep us all healthy, and we should have the Yeshiva Das as opposed to other things that are trying to take it away from us, and that's how we're going to get that simcha.